Well, it is the Christmas season, and so for that reason, we are going to look for some messages on Christmas here in December. Let me mention, too, that it's a season of song. It's a season of celebration, and so we're going to consider some songs of the season for December. When I think of Christmas, so many people have favorite Christmas songs. Whether they be hymns of the faith or if they be favorite songs like White Christmas or others. But something about this season, people love to sing. People love music. And music is a part of the Christmas story as well. There are five songs that really go along with the Christmas narrative. We're going to really look at four of them in our time together. We call them the Christmas songs. Luke is the only one who records them, and which is interesting. He's Greek, perhaps not Jewish. He's a physician. He has some very distinctives in his gospel, and one of them is he's the one who records these songs when no one else does. So thank you, Luke. We'll have to give him a special pat on the back when we meet him in heaven. Thank him for his faithfulness to that. Our first song that we will consider is Mary's Song. That's where we are today. Sometimes it's called the Magnificat. That comes from the first word in the Latin translation of the song, when she says, my soul magnifies the Lord. And so this song takes on the label of Magnificat from the word magnify. Let's get some background. In some ways, the Christmas story is familiar, but sometimes we need a little review. So we're going to drop into the middle of the narrative. Remember, Mary was up there in Bethlehem, and then the angel appears to her and tells her she's going to have a child. And she's kind of stunned. How can that be? I'm not married. I know no man. How am I going to have a child? I'm in Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 35. Our passage today will be verses 39 to 55, but just as the background, starting at Luke 1, 35 to 38. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So he gave her this message. You're going to have this child. How can that be? It's going to be a work of the Holy Spirit. But then there was that mention of Elizabeth. She's told about Elizabeth. I think that was a couple of things. First of all, it was an encouragement to know God was at work. And that Mary wasn't alone in a miracle birth. So remember, when Zechariah, Elizabeth's husband, was told that there was going to be this miracle birth of John the Baptist, he doubted. And so the angel said, "Okay, because you won't believe, you'll be silenced until it all comes true." Well, Mary's believing, but she's more asking, how? And so he tells her it's going to be a work of the Holy Spirit. It'll be a miracle. And then he says, as a word of encouragement, there's another miracle birth happening. Now, Mary's was a virgin birth. Zechariah and Elizabeth was more like an Adam and Abraham and Sarah. Just God enabling them to have a child well after childbearing years. But in itself, it was still a remarkable thing. And so he says, Mary, you're a relative, a cousin of some sorts, is going to have a baby. There's also, I think, in the angel telling her that, a little bit of encouragement. And why don't you go see her? You could use some encouragement. You see, it's less than 100 miles away, so she probably could have joined in some group going down there to Judah. She's up there in Galilee, in Nazareth. So it wasn't a terribly long journey. And how else would she communicate? It'd be hard for you to understand, but there was no texting then. No FaceTime. No Zoom. What could she do? She went to see her. And so, and you think about, we're not told. At this point, who knows beyond Mary and the angels? There's no indication that yet she has even told her parents. How do you explain that? How do you describe that? What do you say that people aren't going to think all kinds of wrong things? But here is Elizabeth with her own miracle birth. And so Mary takes the hint and wants to go see her. There's wisdom in that. Now, I should remind you, we have different ways of thinking of Mary. Typically, at this time in Israel, a young lady would be married mid-teens. That's hard for me to comprehend, but that was standard back then. A young man might be closer to 20 when they got married. So we might look at her and say, how young? And yet she stands out for her godliness and her character and her maturity. And here's a mature decision on her part. There's wisdom in being with someone who's been through something similar. There's real help when you can go to someone who's maybe been through a similar loss, a similar struggle, a similar challenge, and you spend time together and learn some lessons. And in particular, young Mary could benefit by spending some time with older Elizabeth. And how are you dealing with telling? What is the Lord teaching you through all of this? So off she goes to see Elizabeth. We're told in verses 39 to 40. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. So she went with haste. She didn't waste time. She knew the right thing to do, and so she got about it. So that tells us her miracle conception is not very far behind her at all. A week, maybe, a few days, and she's on the road. Verse 41, and it happened. So she comes into the house. Now, again, we tend to let people know we're coming from out of town. But again, we can call. We can text. We can do all kinds of things. She didn't want to send a letter. It might take a few days to get there, a few days to respond, a few days to come back. And so she just went. The first thing Elizabeth knows is it says Mary entered into the house and greeted her. And I'm guessing that probably it was something like, Shalom, Elizabeth. And it happened, verse 41, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. What a beautiful meeting. As soon as Mary's voice rings in the room, John, the soon-to-be Baptist, jumps within her. Now, some of you in this room may know something about what that is like. You sometimes had that experience. If you with child, sometimes you wonder, are they playing soccer by themselves? What's going on here? You know, but it was one of those things that caught Elizabeth's attention. She's about where Angel has already said she's about 6 months along. And here's the sudden jump when she hears the voice. So voice jump, and then the Holy Spirit fills Elizabeth. And with that gives her understanding. So it isn't just she hears a voice. It isn't just that there's a sudden jump. She understands the significance of the visit, and she understands the significance of John's jump. Verses 42 to 45 tell us. Then she spoke out with a loud voice, Elizabeth did, and said, Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. again, like this is actually the first of five songs. Now we're technically not even going to study her song, but we're going to look at Mary's song today. We're going to skip over Elizabeth, but this is a song by Elizabeth in which she poetically, musically, if you will, lyrically, gives praise to the Lord in her response to Mary's visit. This is called the Beatitude or Blessing of Elizabeth, the Beatitude from Elizabeth on Mary and her child. But notice just her whole spirit in it. Her humility and faith, saying, who am I that the mother of my Lord would come visit me? You know, in that culture, it was the younger that honored the older. But here, the older is honoring the younger. Here, the older is humbled that the younger has come to visit her. But it's not because of who Mary is, it's because who came with Mary. That's because of the child she's carrying. And so she describes her as the mother of her Lord has come to her. So here's the thing. She hears the voice. John leaps. Now, of course, she could be shocked by that and say, whoa, you made my baby leap. But it's more than that. The Holy Spirit says that was John's response to who this woman is. That's the mother of my Lord. That's the Messiah has just come through the door. Did she fully understand that, all that she was even saying? I'm not sure. Peter tells us this about the prophets of old in 1 Peter 1, 10 to 11. So the prophets of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating. So, you know, even the prophets in the Old Testament, sometimes as they revealed God's word, they themselves were wondering what it meant. I often am like that when I'm preaching. I'm wondering what it means, what I'm saying. No, that was different. That was God was revealing, and they knew it was God's word, and they faithfully conveyed God's word, but they often realized there's more here than I understand. And in the same way as Elizabeth says, the mother of my Lord, that's a strong statement. She's calling that, she knows that Mary has just brought the Messiah in. In Psalm 110, first verse, the Messiah is called the Lord. Remember, Jesus quotes Psalm 110 to the rabbis. He says, let me ask you a question. When David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, how can, in a speaking of the Messiah, how can David call his descendant Lord? I mean, think about it. You know, he's the king. Have you ever watched interactions of the royal family in public? Even the children of the queen bow before her. I like that practice. I wonder if there's any way we could institute it. It's maybe too late. But anyway, she is mom, but she is majesty. She is the sovereign. She is the monarch. And they can never forget that. So what would happen, what do you think, if Mary bowed to one of her children in royal honor, and called them Lord or Your Majesty? Should the queen say Your Majesty, except with a laugh, to one of her children? It would cause a panic. Something's wrong with the queen. So Jesus says, what's going on when David speaks of the coming Messiah? He says, he calls him my Lord. To which the rabbis give no answer. Well, the answer is, how can the king speak of the future king as my Lord? Because he's more than king. He is the Lord. He is God. Well, Elizabeth, when Mary comes in, says, "You're the mother." John recognized, "You're the mother of the Lord, my Lord." Now, does she know that he's fully God or just Messiah? But at least she, God the Holy Spirit, has indicated. Now, again, they've had no communication. She hasn't sent her letter saying, "Let me tell you what's happened, Elizabeth." She just walks through the door so the Holy Spirit fills her in on the details. Don't you know that made things a little easier? Can you imagine Mary on the trip rehearsing in her mind, "Now, how am I going to explain this to Elizabeth? What will she think? Will she laugh? Will she scoff? Will she send me out the door?" But as soon as she walks through with a greeting, "Shalom," Elizabeth announces she's just been told. And she believes. And she welcomes. What a gift to Mary. What a gift to Mary. So without a word from Mary, Elizabeth knows the story. Verse 45, "Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." God's already told her. Notice how much he's filled her. The baby she's carrying is the Messiah. And Elizabeth has been told by the Holy Spirit. Mary was told that, and she believed and trusted. "Blessed is she who believed, for there will be fulfillment of these things." So she is honored to have the Messiah just come into her presence. You have to remember, Israel had been praying for Messiah for centuries. I had to think, he's just come through the door. What a thrill that must have been. But then also she's honoring Mary. Good for you. Good for you believing and trusting the Lord. Good for you. So she recognizes, notice she says, "Blessed is she who believed." And there'll be fulfillment. So she's saying, bless you for believing God's word. So there's some words of encouragement as well. Recognizing probably, she has some sense. You know, when Zechariah came home from the temple, remember, because he wouldn't believe, he couldn't speak. God said, "Well, if you're not going to believe me," so he must have pulled out asked for a tablet and written it all out and explained. "You're going to have a baby." And how she must have laughed, and then how much did she wrestle to believe? And then, so she understands what Mary must be going through. "Blessed are you for believing God's word." A little encouragement from an older lady. So first of all, as we look just at this little encounter again, we're reminded the value of being with other believers who maybe have gone through some of what you're going through or something similar. The value of the wisdom of the older and those who have passed through this. To be encouraged, maybe to be instructed. But just to know someone else has been here before. And again, the honor and the blessing on trusting God's word. Even if it's contrary to everything I expect or want. And like Elizabeth, we should honor those who trust in the Lord, who give themselves to him in service. So we should encourage one another to trust the Lord, and we should honor those who trust the Lord in challenging times. And we should learn from them, because our challenging time is coming. Well, that's Elizabeth's song, which we're not even going to talk about. But I just did. So let's go on to Mary's song, the Magnificat, in verses 46 to 49. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Again, it's called the Magnificat because the first word in Latin of the phrase, Magnificat anima mea dominum, my soul magnifies the Lord. She's exalting the Lord. You know, she doesn't talk about herself. You see that? Her response to Mary's response is not thinking about herself, but about the Lord. I think it's so important of where is our focus. I've been challenged lately to notice that in our culture, there's so much attention on self-focus. You know, be true to yourself and all about self. Believe in yourself. And self, self, self. Please yourself. Serve yourself. Protect yourself. Where in God's eyes, our eyes are to be on the Lord. And forget about self. And what that does to our life makes a difference. Have you ever been driving down the road and maybe you see a sign or something interesting? And so you're just looking at it. Now, you're driving down a straight highway, but you're looking over there and maybe reading a sign or well, I've never seen a cow like that. Next thing you know, have you noticed all of a sudden your car starting to drift? There's something about we tend to go where we're looking. If we're focusing on ourselves, we're heading for a crash. But when our eyes are on the Lord, we're going to follow Him. Well, Mary, this young woman, this gal in her middle teens, she's thinking about the Lord. And she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." How easily she could have said, "Hi, I'm Mary, mother of the Messiah." But instead she says, "Isn't the Lord amazing?" She magnifies Him. That word magnify means to make large. And we think, how can you make the Lord larger? But a good way to think about it is a magnifying glass. If you ever you look at something through a magnifying glass, it makes everything larger. Well, actually, it doesn't. You know, if you're looking at maybe a bug or something through a magnifying glass, all of a sudden it's nice and big so you can study it. But you really haven't made the bug any bigger. It just... You made it look bigger. And so she's saying, I want to stretch. I want to expand. I want to give greater glory to God. My soul magnifies Him. My soul magnifies the Lord for what He has done. There's nothing in there of self glory. There's no hint at all. Notice she says, "My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." She's not in any way claiming that she is sinless, that she is one who can give blessings to others. She is a sinner saved by grace, like every other child of Adam. And so she magnifies the Lord. Because he is her Savior. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. And in verses 48 and 49, "For He has regarded the lowly state of His maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. He who is mighty has done great things for me." By the way, as you go through the psalm, and if you were to look up some commentaries or whatever, you would, or maybe just do some comparative study. Remember a young lady named, or a woman named Hannah, who was unable to have children, prayed to the Lord, and God gave her a son. And she even prayed, "Lord, if you give me a son, I'll give him back to you. He'll serve you in the temple." And that's where the prophet Samuel came from. When she experienced God faithfully answering the promised prayer, or the prayer and the promised answer, she gave up a hymn of praise. Much of the wording of Hannah's song of praise is reflected in Mary's song of praise. Some people wonder, how could this young lady craft such beautiful poetry? Well, some people have a gift for poetry. But much more than that, some question, could she even read? Often women in those days were not taught to read. Boys were taught. But even if she could read, most people didn't have very many, if any, books at home. Remember that back then, books were copied by hand. We take so for granted. If I were to, If I were to say, everybody scour your home, everything you've got, everybody bring all the Bibles you have to church, I think we'd be stunned at the pile we could pull together. Not so in the ancient days. No one had a full Bible. Just for example, a Torah scroll that they have in the synagogue, hand copied. It's just the first five books of the Bible. Genesis through Deuteronomy. It takes a scribe a year to copy that by hand. Can you imagine the cost of that? You wouldn't have one. You wouldn't even have the Pentateuch at home. So where would they learn Scripture? Because they listened in the readings of the synagogue. And they memorized as it was said. What a challenge to us. How well do we listen? And so they would listen and then meditate on God's word. And, for example, in the synagogue, every year or maybe every 3 years, they would work all the way through the Pentateuch, and then they would read several other portions of Scripture all through the Old Testament. So they had a regular reading program in the synagogue, and that's how you got your Bible. And then you would take that from your ear to your mind and memorize it, and then you'd meditate it during the week. And that flooded Mary's heart and thinking. So she's coming down and making her journey down to Elizabeth. She's probably meditating on the prayer of Hannah and cherishing it. Now, what we think about affects the way we think. Remember, you know, Spurgeon was famous for his ability. He was a master of language. And he gave credit to Isaac Watts. When he was growing up, his grandmother paid him for every Isaac Watts hymn he memorized. And he memorized a bunch of them. But then his mother was outbid. There were a lot of rats in the barn. And his grandfather paid him more for killing rats than for memorizing. So he took to killing rats for his grandfather. But he later on would say, so often, as he was thinking how to express something, the words of Isaac Watts would come flooding back into his soul. That's Mary. As she's thinking about what's going on, God's word is just flooding her soul. All that time, and again, how much time? Young teenager. Not a lot of time. But all that time of hearing God's word, listening to God's word, cherishing God's word, reflecting on God's word, so when she responds to this situation, it pours out God's word. And so he regarded the lowly estate of his maidservant, for behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. She sees herself, I'm just a humble young woman from a humble family in a humble village. The last person you would expect to bear Messiah. You remember when the wise men came from the east thinking, knowing that the Messiah had arrived, where did they go? They went to the capital. They went to Jerusalem. If a king's been born, surely it's in the capital. Surely he's in the finest of garments already. And so she's saying, here I am, the humblest of maids, the humblest, just a servant. And yet all generations will call me blessed. I think if you did a study of history over the last 2,000 years, you would probably discover that the most common, most frequently used female name would probably be Mary. And here we are 2,000 years later talking about this young lady. How many others can we think of from 2,000 years ago that we could talk about? We are talking. Her experience is still something that we talk about constantly. And what does she say? For he who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name. God's done it. God's done it. Now, again, there are difficult times coming. She's already wrestling with, how am I going to communicate that? What will be the response in my family, in my community? But what does she see? God is doing a great thing. So may God give us the eyes of faith to recognize the blessings he brings. And may God give us the grace to give him glory for what he brings into our life. Well, verses 50 to 55, she praises God's mercy. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things. The rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Now, if you were to look at verses 51 to 55, you would see how she is describing God's activity. Now, if I were a good grammar teacher, if we were all doing English grammar here, I might say, what do you notice about the verbs in verses 51 to 54? They're all in the past tense. What's she talking about? She's talking about what the Messiah is going to do. God has sent his son, but she's putting it in the past tense. That's called the prophetic past tense, or prophetic aorist in the Greek, using the Greek grammar. It's describing something in the future in the past tense because it's so certain it's already done. You might say, oh, this is money in the bank, even though the money isn't in the bank. But you know it's going to be surely money in the bank. And I often use the illustration of sporting events. You know, sometimes, you know, these games that go right to the last minute, you're holding your breath, will he come out? And sometimes, you know, there's 3 minutes left in the football game and your team is down 49 points. If you're at the game, you're thinking, I'm going to get in my car before everyone else gets in their car. Too late, others are thinking the same thing. Now, why wait? It's over. And if you're watching TV or listening on the radio, you know, they're already talking about other things. Okay, well, that means they're going to stand. Well, the game's not over. Yeah, it is. It is so clear, the outcome, that you can talk about it as already done. That's the prophetic past tense. Notice the confidence she has of, because God has sent the Messiah and she's bearing him, notice what she's saying. He has shown his strength with his arm. That was a typical biblical expression. God rescuing Israel, he used a lot for the Exodus, with an outstretched arm. But I just have to comment. I was struck by that. It wasn't planned. But there'll be an interesting contrast in tonight's message on Psalm 8. Where David looks up at the heavens and says, God has done this with his fingers. In other words, you know, here we talk about God's mighty arm of deliverance. And yet, for God, he doesn't need a mighty arm. He can, with his fingers, he can create the heavens. How great and strong is God. But here, just the emphasis of God and his strength. He scattered the proud with the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones. He has sent away the rich. For the poor, he has exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry. He has helped his servant Israel. So here she's talking about, here's what happens when the Messiah comes. And it's going to be a life-changing. God created all things good. Remember at the end of creation, God stopped, looked at the creation and said, it's good, good, good. It's very good. And then man got his hands on it and sinned. And all of a sudden, now we have things like thorns and weeds and illness and death. So a lot of times people will say, well, if God is good, why is there suffering? This is what happens when man gets his sinful hands on God's good design. We bring suffering and sorrow into the world. What God made good, man flipped it over and made it sorrowful and grievous and hard. Like I said, illness and death and catastrophe become the norm. When Messiah comes, he's going to flip it back. He's going to flip it back. Like Isaiah 11, verses 3 to 5. Verse 4, with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. So Messiah is going to come. He's going to conquer wickedness, and he's going to rule with righteousness and justice. We haven't seen that in thousands of years. When Messiah comes, mercy and righteousness will reign. Verse 54, he's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And he says, spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. So she recognizes the Messiah is coming to deliver. She also recognizes God's keeping his promises. So she sees God's mercy and justice coming, but she also sees God's faithfulness. He's keeping his promises. He promised this to Abraham. He promised to Israel. And so that's what she's saying when she says, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. So she's saying, I know that this child is God keeping his promise. And so he's going to do through this child great things. He's going to fulfill his promises. He's going to make the world right. He's going to restore mercy and justice and kindness, as he promised to Abraham and to the fathers. So this young lady knows her Bible. She knows God's word. She knows God's promises. And she believes them. And to her, the amazing thing is, and now we see the Messiah. And I can't believe he has chosen me, she's saying, to be the one to bring Messiah into this world. So the biblical songs of Christmas are not about man, presents, or even the weather. You know, white Christmas or whatever else it might be. I don't know, do they even sing that in Florida? But Christmas is about Christ. And the songs that we see in Luke are all about the Messiah who has come. So as we celebrate Christmas, that's a good reminder. We should be like Mary, like Elizabeth, and the others we'll look at, and lift our hearts in praise and song. That's why I love the Christmas season, because we're being reminded to remember the wonder of God sending His Son into the world, and we need to remember why He came. God made a perfect world; we wrecked it with our sin. He sends His Son into the world to rescue us and restore what we messed up. And so as we come to Christmas, I encourage us to learn from this young lady, Mary, to see Christmas as a reflection of God's program in the world and the centrality of Christ for what He's doing. Of course, it's a good time to remember that the message of Christmas is Christ. And I might challenge you, do you know Christ as Savior? Have you received the gift? We always talk about gifts. And some people say Christmas is not about gifts. Actually, it is. It's about the gift of salvation freely offered in Christ. And if you have yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, let me tell you, there's a present waiting for you. Receive it. Trust in Christ as Savior. And for those of us who know Him, let's not let this beautiful message become old to us. Let us wonder again. Have you heard of Larry King, the CNN talk show host? I think he's Jewish, but I don't know anything about his faith. But anyway, Larry King was once asked who he would most want to interview. And he interviewed everybody. So someone said, who would you most want to interview? Interestingly, he said, Jesus Christ. The questioner said, and what would you like to ask him? King replied, I would like to ask him if he was indeed virgin born. The answer to that question would define history for me. He gets it. If Jesus is the Messiah, that's the pivot of history. Now, he wasn't convinced yet. But that's a good thought at Christmas. Who Jesus is and the reality of the Christmas message defines history. Now, we get a constant reminder of that every time we write down the year. It's A.D. 2021. A.D., literally, the year of our Lord. And before the coming of Christ, we call that B.C., before Christ. His birth is the pivot of history. Not because he happened to be born in a stable, but because of who he is. God, in the flesh, come to redeem us from our sin. Larry King is right. Christ defines history. And he is the definition of our life as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the reality of your word. Father, I do thank you for Mary, a young woman who loved you, served you, believed you, trusted you. May we learn from her example. And Father, may we learn from her example of a response of joy and celebration as we think of all that Christ is and all that he has done and will do. Lord, grow us in that confidence and joy, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.